Okay, well, let's turn back to Hebrews, and Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 to 10, really. Jesus, our not just our great high priest, our perfect high priest. It has often been said, you know, that the job of a preacher is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. It's pretty good advice to any preacher, and it certainly seems to have been the aim of the writer of this letter to the Hebrews, to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. His emphasis seems to alternate between mostly long passages of comfort and of encouragement, but interspersed with short warning passages at various points, well, five specifically in this letter. And already in early in chapter 2, he afflicts the comfortable when he warns of the danger of drifting away if we've become easygoing and in danger of drifting. And then at the end of chapter 3 and into chapter 4, he warned us about those whose hearts are hardened and therefore who do not enter God's rest because of unbelief. But now here in chapter 4, verse 14 through to chapter 5, verse 10, he comforts now the afflicted by urging us to consider Jesus, our great high priest. It was some time before Christmas, end of November, beginning of December, that we looked at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, which in themselves sum up this letter to the Hebrews when he says that we have a great high priest. In a way, if you want to know what the letter to the Hebrews is all about, that really is a most appropriate description or summary of the letter. We have a great high priest. And, you know, this letter to the Hebrews, it's the only book in the New Testament that describes Jesus as a priest, let alone the great high priest. There are other places in the scriptures that allude, not directly, but they allude to the fact that Jesus is a priest. For example, you remember that the Lord Jesus in Mark's Gospel, he says in Mark 10 verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many," which is an allusion to his, which alludes at least to his high priestly ministry. Or again in Romans chapter 8, you think of the Apostle Paul, when Paul says in Romans 8 verse 34, he says that Christ is at the right hand of God making intercession for us, which again is the work of a priest. But it's really only here in this letter to the Hebrews where we are told so explicitly and so clearly that the Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest. And you know, I hope that by the end of this message that we will have grasped why it is so important to understand and to know that in Jesus that we have a great high priest. Let me remind you, I won't go into great depth, but just very briefly, it's a long time since we were looking, quite a while since we were looking at Hebrews. You remember that this letter is written to Jewish Christians, if you like, Jewish believers. They've turned from their old religion and they've come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They've come to trust in Jesus as their Messiah. And they have trusted in him. They now face opposition, suffering, persecution because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the midst of their suffering and persecution, here are these Jewish believers who are tempted to give up and to, the language of Hebrews, to go back, to turn back to their old religion. I'm sure that when they first became believers, when they trusted in Christ, they experienced peace with God through Christ. They rejoiced in knowing him, knowing that they were justified freely by the grace that is in Christ. through faith in him. No doubt they were delighted, they rejoiced in God to know that they had access to the presence of God, that they had peace with God. They knew that Jesus had died and risen for them. They knew that he was going to return again. But maybe now with the passing of time and with the onset of persecution and suffering, maybe they were expecting Jesus to return within their own lifetime. Maybe they were expecting imminently, as we all do, but expecting him to come at any moment, that the Lord Jesus Christ would return during their own lifetime. Maybe they anticipated or expected that their Jewish friends and their family would all turn to trust in Christ. But now in the face of persecution, they're left wondering what is happening. Jesus hasn't come back. Their friends and family show no signs of becoming Christians. In fact, quite the opposite. They're beginning to persecute them for having trusted in him. In fact, they're rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And instead of seeing Jewish people come to faith in Christ, instead of that, the people who are coming into the church are Gentiles. They're not Jewish. And more increasing numbers of Gentiles are coming into the church, but hardly any Jewish people at all. Do you know, it would be very easy for us as Western Christians to criticize them, wouldn't it? It would be very easy for us to, in our comfortable Western surroundings, to criticize them for their temptation to go back. Most of us Western, at least, some of us not, but most of us, it would be so easy for us to be judgmental of them in their temptation to go back and to flee from Christ back to their old religion. But if you think about it, just think about what they had experienced. Think about what they had seen in their old Jewish religion. They were able to visibly see the high priest. I'm persuaded that at this stage that the temple probably was still standing at this point. I think it's prior to AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. There are references to every priest who stands ministering daily. And I suspect that probably that the high priest was still functioning, more politically actually than religiously, but that there was a high priest at that time. And they would have grown up used to physically seeing the high priest performing his religious duties. And what a sight it must have been. You remember once a year that the high priest would have appeared in his garments on the Day of Atonement, when he would offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. He would be wearing a tunic. He would have been wearing a golden apron on top of the tunic. And then there would have been that woven breastplate with woven jewels into it, 12 precious stones, each bearing the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, literally carrying them over his heart. And upon his shoulder there would have been these huge onyx stones, each bearing the six names of, or at least the names of six of the tribes of Israel. So in other words, 12 in total, literally carrying the government upon his shoulders. On his head he wore a golden turban, bearing the words holiness to the Lord. So you can imagine, I mean, we read about these things, but can you imagine in the bright sunshine of Israel, seeing the high priest in all of these glorious, colourful, shining vestments, these golden garments that he wears, and his clothes would have sparkled. It would have been a sight to behold. And then on that one day in the year, the Day of Atonement, they would have seen him approaching with a golden bowl into which would be poured the blood of a sacrifice. And they would watch as he took the blood of an animal sacrifice, and they watched him go through the curtain into the holiest of all, and they knew that he was going to make atonement for their sins. And they would watch and wait with bated breath, hold their breath, until, praise God, he returned again. He came through, back out from the holiest of all. And they knew that their sins were forgiven for one more year. And would have rejoiced in that. It was so tangible. It was something you could see. To be fair, you can understand why they might be tempted to go back to that in the face of persecution, to a high priest that they could actually see in such a spectacular way. And so it is absolutely crucial for them to understand, as believers, that they do have a high priest, a great high priest, the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, that in Jesus they have one who is infinitely. There's no comparison. He's not just greater, he's infinitely greater, as greater than any earthly high priest, even better than Aaron himself. And to make that clear, the writer here in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 to 10, he makes two points. First of all, to make it clear, he deals with the supposed problem with Jesus. Okay, the supposed problem with Jesus. And to be a high priest, such a man would need to have three characteristics, he tells us. He would need to have true humanity, he would need to have genuine sympathy, and he would need to have real authority. Let's look at those things. First of all, the high priest would need to have true humanity. He would need to be characterized by true humanity. He would need to have solidarity with us as human beings. See, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. In other words, if he is going to represent us, then he would need to be a real human being. That's the bottom line. He would need to be human, just like us. And in a sense, of course, that was one of the differences between a prophet and a priest. You know, a priest was somebody who would need to be close to God. He was somebody who would speak to God on behalf of men, in the sense that he was representing God. That's what a priest did. He had to represent men in the presence of God himself. He had to hear from God, and he had to know that the sins had been dealt with. A prophet, in a sense, was the opposite of a priest. A prophet was somebody who was so close to God that he heard from God and spoke to men. So a prophet was somebody that spoke to men on behalf of God. But a priest was someone that spoke to God on behalf of men. So you remember, for example, early on in this letter, he talks about the Lord Jesus being our prophet. In chapter 1, he opens the letter, saying that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So the Lord Jesus Christ, he has already told us, is the great prophet. He is the one who speaks to men on behalf of God. In that sense, representing, in that sense, God to men and women. The only difference is, of course, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. He is the one he tells us about, who is the express image of the Father. He is the brightness of God's glory. He created the heavens and the earth. He has been publicly declared by God the Father to be the Son, through, as Paul writes to the Romans, through his resurrection from the dead. He has been declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. He's the great prophet, represents God to us, speaks on God's behalf to men and women, because he is by very nature God himself. He is Jesus, the great prophet. But you know, here now he's telling us that the job of the priest is to speak to God on behalf of men. He represents humanity to God. Therefore, if he is to represent human beings, he must be just like us if he is to be a priest. He is to have a real human nature. He is to offer sacrifices on behalf of people like us. And here in Hebrews, more than anywhere else in the Bible, we see Jesus as the one who is perfectly suited to be our great high priest because of his real humanity, because of his genuine humanity. So, a priest, he tells us, in order to be a high priest, he must be marked out by genuine humanity. He must be human like us. But not only did the high priest need to be marked by true humanity, but he needed to have genuine sympathy. And once again, he tells us that in verses 2 and 3. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. So the priest then had to be somebody who could sympathize with the people in their weaknesses and their sins, being himself subject to weakness. So they would want to know that their priest was someone just like them, who understood their weaknesses, someone who could deal tenderly with them in their failings and in their fallen humanity. They wouldn't want somebody, a high priest, who's going to be condemning them, criticizing them, treating them harshly, but somebody who could sympathize with them in all of their weaknesses. That's what a priest was supposed to be, sympathize with them. I'm tempted to go on one of my digressions at this point. One of my tangents. You know, it does occur. I was just thinking over the last few days. So is that not the benefit of long-term ministry? That you can't hide. In a long-term ministry, you can't hide your failings. And that's really important. It's true of pastors. It's true generally, I think, of elders. See, if it's just for a very short time, you can kind of hide that, can't you, for a while, a little bit. But, you know, sometimes mistakes are necessary, not just that church leaders are seen to be human, but, you see, it teaches us humility, doesn't it? When we realise that actually we're fallible, that leaders are fallible just like everybody else. And it's good to know that. It's good for people to know that as well in ministry. End of digression. So the priest then could not be judgmental and critical of his people because he's conscious of his own sins. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying, that the high priest is somebody who not only offered sacrifices for the sins of the people, but before he did that, he had to offer sacrifices for himself, first of all. And therefore the people could come to him knowing that he understood them because he was like them. So the high priest then had to be, first of all, he had to be marked out by genuine humanity. He had to be marked out by sympathy, true humanity, genuine sympathy. But also, there was a third quality required. He must be a man of real authority in the sense that he does not take this task upon himself, but he must be appointed to this task. You notice in verse 4, no man takes this honour to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So in the old Jewish religion, a man couldn't wake up in the morning and decide that he would enter the priesthood. He was appointed to the role by God. It was a God-given appointment. And there were certain conditions. It was absolutely clear that it was God's appointment. For one thing, he had to be from the tribe of Levi. For another thing, he had to be from a specific tribe, from the house of Aaron, within them, that tribe. He had to be a Levite. In fact, God says, you see, let me just read it to you in Numbers chapter 18. He says, the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity associated with your priesthood. Therefore, you and your sons and you shall attend to the priesthood for everything at the altar and behind the veil, and you shall serve. I give your priesthood to you as a gift for service, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. So nobody could just take it upon themselves to serve as a priest. It was a God-given appointment. There had to be authority that was given by God for that appointment. Now, you remember in the Old Testament that there were some occasions when certain men took it upon themselves to serve as priests. They took upon themselves priesthood or a priestly role, and they were put to death. They died as a consequence. Notable examples, for example, King Saul. You remember that he took upon himself the function of a priest at one point. He died as a result. Think about King Uzziah. In the year that King Uzziah died, and Isaiah was in the temple significantly ministering, where Uzziah, a king, had taken upon himself the function of a priest, and he died an unknown leper, we're told. So in order to serve as a high priest, a man needed true humanity to represent people. He needed genuine sympathy to understand the temptations and struggles of sinners. And he needed real authority in the sense that he had been appointed by God. So here is the supposed problem of Jesus. These Jewish Christians were tempted to go back because they were listening to all of the accusations and the objections to Jesus as the Messiah. People were saying to them, other Jewish people were saying to them, how can Jesus be the great high priest? How can Jesus be your high priest? It's impossible. You claim that he is God. You said that he made claims to be God. How can he represent humanity when he is God? He is so far removed from us, so holy, infinitely holy. How can he possibly draw close to us or represent humanity if he's God? And you say that he's sympathetic? What does he know about our sinful hearts? You say that he's perfect and sinless. He's completely free from sin. How can he understand the temptations that we face? He doesn't know what it is to battle against impure thoughts or sinful pride or jealousy, anger, bitterness, lust, and these things. He never had a sinful thought, let alone committed a sinful action. How can he be the high priest if he is unable to sympathize with us? And in terms of his authority, of the one who has been appointed, how can you say that Jesus is the high priest when he's from the tribe of Judah, for goodness sake? He's not even a Levite. He doesn't have the right credentials to be appointed to the priesthood. Why, he's no different to those men who took the priesthood upon themselves and died. You can understand, can't you begin to understand the kind of power those arguments would have been in the ears of these persecuted Jewish believers? No wonder they were tempted to turn back. So what the writer of this letter to the Hebrews does is that he answers their criticisms. He deals with the supposed problem of Jesus. And what he does is to show us, that far from being ruled out, Jesus is infinitely more suitable than even Aaron himself to be our great high priest. And he deals with those objections in reverse order. So you see, in verses 1 to 4, we have the supposed problem of Jesus. Verses 5 to 10, we have the supreme priesthood of Jesus. The supreme priesthood of Jesus. He deals with these objections in reverse order. He looks at his real authority, his genuine sympathy, and the true humanity of Jesus. So verses 5 and 6, he answers the issue about the authority of Jesus as high priest. Verse 5, for also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, from Psalm 2, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As also he says in another place, Psalm 110, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. What is he saying? He is saying that Jesus was not appointed by God from the line of Aaron and from the tribe of Levi, because he was directly appointed by God himself, by God the Father himself. That's why. He is the reality to which all the other priests were simply pointing. They were just shadows, but he's the real thing. He's the reality. He's vastly superior to the Old Testament priests. He did not need to come from the line of Aaron because he received his commission, his call, his credentials directly from God the Father himself. He did not need to be like Aaron because he was more like the greatest. In fact, he goes back before Aaron and he says he is of the order of Melchizedek, that strange priest in the Old Testament to whom even Abraham himself paid tithes. God himself has openly and publicly declared the Lord Jesus Christ to be the promised and the great high priest in raising Jesus from the dead. And he said, today you are my son, today I have begotten you. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Not that Jesus was begotten in that creation sense, but that he was declared, as Paul says to the Romans, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. In the event of the resurrection and the exaltation of Christ, he has been publicly declared to be the Son of God. Even the greatest Old Testament priests lived and died and were buried. Their ministry lasted for a number of years and then they died. But Jesus lives forever, having been raised from the dead. And he reminds us of that in verse 6, quoting from Psalm 110, a messianic psalm, as also is, of course, Psalm 2. But Psalm 110, he says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Do you know, this is enormously, enormously important for us. You see, if you want evidence of the credentials, of the authority of Christ, of the Lord Jesus to be our high priest, it could not be clearer, could it? Because of who he is. Why, he goes back way before Aaron. What about sympathy? And probably that's where it touches our lives most. See, it would be easy to have doubts about Jesus and to say, well, how can he sympathize with me and my weaknesses and my sins and weaknesses? When he himself was without sin, he's never sinned. How can he relate to the struggles that I have, that we have? How can he relate to the kind of things I've been through? Our struggles, our sins, our sufferings as well. How can he be a sympathetic high priest? Boy, I could go around the congregation this morning and look at so many of you who've been through trials and tribulations. Some that I know nothing of. Some of you have been through great sadness and suffering. Health problems. Health concerns for those that you love. And you know what it's like. Even if you wouldn't say this, because you'd be much more gracious than to say this, but there are times, are there not, where maybe you've been through the deepest of waters, the deepest of trials and sufferings and sorrows, and somebody has come to you with the best of intentions and they've said to you, I'm praying for you, I understand what you're going through. And there's always a voice in the back of your head or in the depths of your heart that kind of thinks, how can you understand when you've never been through it? You appreciate their kindness. But you think, how can they understand? How can they be truly sympathetic in that sense? Or they can show sympathy, but how can they understand my sorrows when they have never experienced what I've experienced? And see what he says about the Lord Jesus, verse 7. Concerning the Lord Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries, strong cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. You know, the writer of this letter, he's thinking, there's no question, but he's thinking about the experience of the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane, when he felt his weakness and his humanity like never before. There in Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus experienced the anguish of loneliness, the prospect of such sorrow, agony to a degree that no human being has ever or could ever experience. He is preeminently the man of sorrows. As he faces the impending death upon the cross, not so much because of the physical sufferings, though they in themselves were utterly intolerable, but the greater anguish and the thing that tore, literally ripped his heart out, the thing that tore his heart to pieces, was the knowledge that he would hang upon the accursed tree, bearing, clothed with our sins, in the presence of his Father who would turn his face away. It was the prospect of what he was to undergo upon the cross, where he would hang clothed with your sins and with my sins, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In our place condemned he stood, sealed our pardon with his blood. That's why we say hallelujah, what a Saviour. He was made sin for us. That's what really ripped his heart apart in the garden. It's no wonder, is it, that he begged his three closest friends, Peter, James, and John, to stay with him there in the garden, to watch with him while he went and prayed. Please don't think Jesus was play-acting. It's not like it was some symbolic gesture. It's not like he was pretending to want them to watch and pray with him so that he might teach something, some lesson from it, by their falling asleep. I'm absolutely persuaded when the Lord Jesus said to them, please, will you watch and pray with me? It was a plea from his heart because of his real humanity. It broke him to pieces that they could not even watch and pray for 1 hour with him. And that he was utterly deserted in his hour of greatest need. You say nobody knows about your loneliness. I tell you, Jesus does. Well, some of you know what it is to be lonely. Loneliness can be a painful experience. And you know what it is to just long for companionship. Just for human companionship. To know what it is to have a friend in your need. To know what it is to have somebody just to put their arm around you, to give you a hug. Do you really think that Jesus doesn't understand what it is to be lonely? To long for human companionship in your hours of need? Why, he fully understands and he is able to sympathize with you in all your loneliness. Just think about that prayer of Jesus in the garden. Jesus prays, Father, if it is possible, may this hour pass from me, may this cup pass from me, if it is possible. And again, I ask you, do you really think, do you simply think Jesus was pretending? You know, was it an act? Was it some symbolic gesture? Of course it wasn't. He wasn't pretending to identify with us. When Jesus prayed, Father, if it is possible, if there is any other way to complete the mission without going to the cross and bearing their sins. Not that he was crossing the Father's will or being disobedient. He never, ever, for one moment, was disobedient. The point is, he prayed, he said, Father, if it is possible, in his real humanity, in his real human nature, he longed. He would flee from the cross in his humanity. But in his obedience to the Father, he would obey the Father's will and go to the cross. He is fully acquainted with all our suffering. He understands it infinitely more than we ever will, even in our worst moments. There are times in our lives when perhaps our hearts have been so broken. Have you never prayed that? Have you never had an experience when you prayed, oh Lord, please, not this. Please take this from me. Lord, don't let them die. Please spare us this. You never prayed that prayer. Some of you have. And Jesus is able to sympathize because he's been there. He's been there with us. In fact, in verse 7, he says that Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries. It means strong cries and tears. You know, Psalm 22 speaks of the sufferings of Jesus and, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it speaks of his roaring. Crying that sounds like roaring. Utterly broken. There are countless times when I've been with those who've shed tears. Literally countless. I couldn't even begin to tell you how many times I've been with those who have cried, wept for something. And many of you have as well. But you know, I can probably count on one hand the numbers of times I've heard somebody cry with a cry that I've never heard before, that comes from a deeper place, a very deep place. And what he's saying is that that is the kind of sorrow that Jesus experienced when he expresses his loud cries and tears. Only his grief knew no limits because he experienced it for all his people, for a multitude which no man could number in all our griefs. So when people turn around and say, and when these Jewish people are turning around to these Jewish converts, believers, and saying, but how can Jesus sympathize with us? How can he really be a high priest? Oh, they ought to be able to answer why Jesus can sympathize with us more than any other human being. You know, they couldn't have been more wrong if they tried, could they? But then what about his humanity? There were these Jews who were objecting to Jesus as not being suitable to be our high priest because he claimed to be the Son of God. How can he represent our humanity? How can he identify? How can he be in solidarity with our humanity when he is the Son of God? How can he come close to us in our human nature? How do we answer that objection? Well, verses 8 to 10, he shows us how perfectly qualified Jesus is to be our high priest. Verse 8, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. On the face of it, it seems like a complex, a difficult, a confusing verse. It isn't actually so confusing. What he is saying is that Jesus was equipped to be our representative on account of the things that he suffered. Although he always is, always was eternally the Son of God, yet he gained his credentials, if you like, his qualifications to be our eternal great high priest through the obedience that he learned. It doesn't mean that Jesus was ever less than perfect. He always was, always is, eternally, absolutely perfect. You know, in this life, we learn from parents when we are disobedient. You know, when we're growing up, we were disobedient and we were chastised, disciplined, hopefully, for that. Then, you know, we learned in that way because we were disobedient. But the Lord Jesus Christ was never disobedient. It's not that he had to learn through disobedience, moving from disobedience into obedience. It's that he was perfected because he experienced things that he did not know before in his human nature. The one thing that Jesus did have to learn as a human being was the kind of suffering that comes from obedience to the will of God. See, before the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, he was daily the delight of his Father. It was eternal joy in the presence of his Father. Nothing but pure joy and delight in the presence of God. He had never known what it was to suffer. But when he, in his incarnation, when Jesus came into this world, he immediately faced suffering. Even the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head, was born in an animal feeding trough. He was the man of sorrows. But being obedient to the Father, in his human nature, in his humanity, he learned through suffering for the first time as a human being what it is, what it costs to be obedient, totally obedient to the will of the Father. That's why Jesus was never anything but perfect. He was never less than perfect. But it means, if you like, verse 9, he was perfected by the things that he suffered. It means that he was fully equipped. He was made complete as our Savior in his humanity through the things that he suffered. He was fully equipped to be our great high priest through his sufferings on our behalf. See, until Jesus came into the Garden of Gethsemane and went on to Calvary to die for us upon the cross, until then he, in that sense, was not fully equipped in order to identify with us. Then he had to know what suffering costs in our humanity, but yet without sin himself. He learned what it is to suffer, became fully qualified as the suffering servant, the great high priest. Friends, isn't this marvelous? It means, what it really means, is that now, you see, we do have a sympathetic and fully qualified great high priest in Jesus. And just think of the implications of that. It means that when you, practically speaking, it means that when you wake up tomorrow morning and you wonder what the week will bring or what the week may throw at you, you do so knowing that you have a great high priest, don't you? It means that whatever struggles, whatever sins, struggles or sorrows that you face in this coming week, it means that every moment of every single day without fail, you have a great high priest who ever lives to intercede for you. It means that every moment of every single day of your life, until the Lord calls you into his presence, the Lord Jesus is there in the presence of God for all eternity, representing you. He is the Lamb of God who shed his blood for you. He is the one whose blood pleads on your behalf for all eternity. It means that you will never, never, never be condemned, never be counted unworthy because of your great high priest.